All right. Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be back with you as we continue to meditate on our text today, which is again from Romans 13, 1 to 7. So I'd invite you, we're going to bounce around. We're not going to go verse by verse by verse. We'll hit all the verses, but not necessarily in order. So I'd invite you, if you've got, you know, your favorite app or your Bible, to open it up so you can sort of follow along as we go. And just as a review, because this is the second Sunday in Romans 13, 1 through 7, last week we began our meditation, but we didn't get very far. We got through verse 1. But I wanted to spend some time anchoring on that first verse because I think it's essential that we get an understanding of authority in general before we dive into the specific authority that God gives government. And last week we looked at the origin of authority. We looked at man's authority over nature. We looked at the authority of a husband in his family. We looked at the authority of parents over children, of governments over communities, and ultimately God over it all. We explored how God-given authority in each of those circumstances, when exercised properly, is a blessing. And not a curse designed by God for human flourishing. And then we looked at how Christ, the ultimate authority, lived with a posture of submission to the will of the Heavenly Father. And in doing so, brought about this miracle of salvation for all who would believe. And if Christ, who is God, could take on a posture of submission, how much more should we be expected to do the same thing? That was part one. Today, we'll tackle part two. And to do that, I want to get our text back in front of us. So I'll read from Romans 13, 1 through 7, and invite you to follow along. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is hard. Lord, we hate authority. We want so badly to be our own authority. But Lord, you are our authority. And you tell us to submit to earthly authority. But Lord, when we look around, there's so many bad earthly authorities. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with this text today? Lord, as we try to understand this word, give us wisdom. Give us humility. And give us your grace. Lord, give us your Holy Spirit to understand what you want us to do with these words in your scripture. Amen. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. As I said last week, these are some of the most controversial and misunderstood words in the entire canon of Scripture. And for 2,000 years, Christians of every generation have struggled to understand and apply Romans 13, 1 through 7. And as Christians have tried to understand this text, generally speaking, they've made one of two mistakes. They've either applied this text in absolutist terms and become passive or complicit in the practice of evil government regimes. Or conversely, they've deemed any corrupt government or any government with whom they disagree as illegitimate and just ignored this text altogether. And brothers and sisters, it's not going to surprise you to hear me say that as we explore these texts, we've got to be able to hold these two truths in tension. We have to understand what it means to submit to the authority that God has appointed over us. And what it means to do what Ilaria read from Acts 5, to obey God and not man. Brothers and sisters, we have to deal with the reality of what Paul is saying. That as a rule, as a norm, as a default position, government authorities are to be obeyed and honored by Christians. And there are limits to that obedience. So today, as we explore Romans 13, 1 through 7, we'll pick up where we left off last week. We'll finish our discussion on the nature of government. We'll look at the purpose of government. And then we'll examine our relationship to government. And as I said last week, my prayer is that God works throughout this text to bring a spirit of humility, of wisdom, and of submission into our hearts. So let's pick up with the study of the nature of government. And let's begin our meditation in verse 4, because I think there's a critical aspect to the role and the nature of government that we need to understand and unpack before we can get much further. And it occurs in verse 4 where Paul writes, "For he, the government ruler, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." What does Paul mean by this phrase, "he does not bear the sword in vain"? Well, to begin to answer that question, we actually have to go all the way back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ignored the authority of God, rebelled against that authority of God, and chose to sin for the first time. And if you remember that story, when God pronounces the curse on Adam and Eve, that curse ends with a banishment of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And so God lovingly covers them with the skin of an animal, ushers them out of the Garden of Eden, and then does what? He places cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden and placed in their hands a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way, the tree of life. So at the very beginning, God enforced the power, the authority of sin's banishment with the sword, quite literally. And we know that those two cherubim weren't standing guard at the tree of life out of their own volition. They didn't just wake up one day and say, "Hey, let's go block access to the tree of life. Grab your flaming sword. Let's go." No, they were placed there as authority by God to guard what God wanted guard. And to guard the tree of life, he gave them swords to do their work. Then, in Genesis 9, 5 through 7, where God is laying down the foundational principles of government, he commands Noah and his sons like this: "Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. From whoever sheds human blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for he is in the image of God who made mankind." So after the floodwaters have receded, God is giving to Noah dominion over the earth. He's giving dominion over every animal and every bird and everything that crawls on the ground and every fish of the sea. And in this sort of original governmental decree, God places the sword into the hand of Noah, not to bring violence, but to prevent violence. To say that it is such an offensive thing to God to take the life of a fellow image bearer that God is going to give to some the authority to take life of those who take life. Then in Isaiah 45, God's prophet says this: "Thus says the Lord to his appointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him." In this prophetic statement, God is giving authority to use force, to use the sword, and he's giving that authority to the king to subdue the nations external to the kingdom of Israel. And he's giving that right not to Israelites in general, but to the specific ruler over the nation of Israel. So today, we see throughout Scripture that God gives this power of the sword to some, not to all. He gives the power of the sword to the state. And today, government officials may not walk around carrying long scabbards, but we know that the state has the power to compel, right? Through fines and penalties and imprisonment. Behind that, in a subtle, invisible, silent way, is the knowledge in all of us that governments have the power, the threat of violence and force in order to create obedience in their subjects. As Americans, when you get your head around that, that sounds offensive, right? Americans don't like that idea. We're the authority. We voted for the president. We voted for the mayor. We voted for the congressman. The authority is ours. No, it's not. I can't make Mike pay his taxes. But the IRS can. Because if he doesn't pay his taxes, they can hit him with some fines and penalties and imprisonment. And even if we don't like that, I have to tell you this. That's the way God designed it. It is okay for government to carry the power of the sword. In fact, it's not just okay, it's necessary. Because when a government loses the power to enforce its ordinance, when it loses the power to provide order and safety and structure to a community, then it ceases to be the very thing that God instituted it to be. I remember this quote from graduate school from a political scientist named Ezra Suleiman, who wrote quite simply that when a government loses its monopoly on force, it ceases to be a state. Harken back to what we talked about last week. What's going on in Eastern DRC? The government's lost control. It can't compel anyone to do anything. And in the place of order and structure and safety is unmitigated lawlessness and anarchy. So before we bristle too strongly under the idea that the governments above us have the authority to compel us to do anything, I want us to be challenged by verse 4. Because in this verse, Paul is affirming that it is by God's design that earthly authorities have the right to use power. And they have a right to claim monopoly on that power, because it is essential to the very functioning of the state as God designed it to be. And as governments wield that power, they wield it for some very specific purposes. As Paul says in the second half of verse 4, he, this government authority, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And here Paul is making the argument that one of the fundamental functions of government is to punish wrongdoers. Have you ever thought about that? That one of the fundamental functions of government is to punish those who break the law. Why is that? Why would that discipline be one of the fundamental aspects of the role of government? Well, it's because of this. God has instituted government as a means of working out what we just prayed for in the Lord's Prayer, that thy kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. God gives the power of the sword to the government because he loves order. God loves justice. God loves truth. God is a God who protects his people, who loves his people, who provides for his people. And here on earth, that's what good governments do. And when those precepts of order and safety and justice break down, then the original idea behind God's creation begins to break down. So somebody who breaks the law isn't just breaking some statute that a council person wrote recently. They're breaking the order and the structure that God built into his creation. Goes all the way back to Genesis 1. What does God create out of darkness? Light. And in light, there's what? There's life and hope. Our God is not a God of dark, backroom, illegal deals. Our God is a God of light and truth and transparency. That's what he expects governments to do. Then, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, how did he structure them? The first three describe the relationship God expects between man and God. And then number 4 through 8 do what? They govern public relationships between people. So in this law that God gives his people that represents his character, 4 of the 10 communicate how he expects us to live with one another. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Those are the orders that God wants us to live by. Then in 1 Corinthians 14:33, we learn that God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And I found this so fascinating. R.C. Sproul made this point. In 2 Thessalonians, how is the Antichrist described? I had never thought about this. Does anybody know 2 Thessalonians? The Antichrist, the thing that's antithetical to God, is described as a man of lawlessness. Lawlessness is not the ultimate expression of freedom. It is antithetical to the character and the nature of God. So one of the functions of government, one of the purposes of government, is to preserve the order and the structure that God laid out as an expression of his character from the foundation of creation to today. So don't be confused. When governments enforce laws, when governments punish those who do harm to others, they aren't being unkind. They aren't invading your privacy. They aren't being oppressive. They're being obedient to the character and the nature of God. And conversely, when governments fail to enforce their laws, when they fail to punish those who break the law, when they stand idly by while criminals ransack stores and homes and cars, they're not being progressive. They're not being kind. They are failing to do their God-given jobs. But that's only half the equation. Let's work our way now back up to verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Governments are called to reward good conduct. Punish evil, reward good. That is the purpose of government. But there's another aspect of the purpose of government that's hiding in verse 4. And it's echoed again in verse 6, where Paul writes in verse 4, "For he is God's servant for your good." And the word that Paul uses here for servant is diakonos, which is often translated as minister. And it's the same Greek word that's at the root of what we call a deacon. And if you know what the role of a deacon is in a church, you begin to get an idea of what Paul's communicating for the role of the government authority. A deacon in a church serves the needs of the congregation. They care for the life and the well-being of the church. They bring to the elders needs that need to be met and addressed inside the church. And this is the idea that Paul's describing when he says that government authorities are the diakonos of God. It's the same word that Paul uses to describe himself in Ephesians when he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of grace which was given to me by the working of his power." I think this is transformative. When's the last time that we thought about our mayor or our congressman or our president as a deacon of God? What Paul is saying is that God has given government authorities an authority. They're working on his behalf. So when a mayor works to create a community that's open and fair, they're acting as God's servant. If a congressman works to pass laws that bring about more justice, they're acting as a deacon of God. And if a president works to make the country more secure or more prosperous, he's acting as a servant of God. But listen carefully here. That knife cuts both ways. If you're a servant, if you're a minister, a diakonos of God, then you are under God's authority. And you work for God, not the other way around. So government authorities, whether they acknowledge it or not, are not the final authority. And I want to be very clear, brothers and sisters. God is the servant of no one. So be very, very wary when a political party or a politician starts to co-opt God or the church to expand or enhance their political power. Do you hear what I'm saying? God is not a way for a politician to get more votes or to consolidate his base. God doesn't work for a government authority. They work for him. He's not accountable to them. They're accountable to him. So while it may seem at first glance that being an authority, a deacon of God, would give you the authority to demand something from someone, it's quite the opposite. When you are the deacon of God, you serve him. You follow his authority. You are obligated to his agenda. And never, ever the other way around. But if that's so, then, if we accept the fact that authority is given by God to govern government officials, they have the power to compel behavior, and they do so as deacons of God, what should our response to earthly authority be? I think the first answer is what we just read in verse 3. Do what is good. Christians, first and foremost, should be law-abiding citizens. We should be good neighbors. We should do what Micah 6:8 says. Has he told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. Listen, as a rule, as a norm, Christians should be obedient citizens. Now, some scholars have suggested that Paul inserted these 7 verses in this portion of his letter as sort of an information operations campaign to the Roman authorities. He knew that he was getting ready to travel to Rome, so he writes this letter. He knows that even from the time of Jesus, that Jews and other officials have been suspect of a religion that claims a higher authority. And so there may be a fear among Roman authorities that this new Christian religion, this way, is going to undermine their authority. And so perhaps Paul knew that this letter would be read by government authorities, and he wanted to communicate to those authorities they had nothing to fear. Christians are going to be good citizens. Now, whether Paul meant this portion of his letter to quell the fear of the Roman officials or not, I don't know. I don't think it matters. Because what Paul is saying in these verses comports with the rest of Scripture. It aligns to what Christ taught when he was here on earth. Do you remember when the religious officials tried to trap Jesus in this loyalty test? They hold up a coin, and on the head of that coin, on that side of the coin, there's the Caesar's head. What does Jesus say? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God. Do what the government requires. And as we talked about the historical context last week, don't think for a second that Jesus was saying that about a government that functioned better, more honestly than the governments that we have today in 2021. Jesus was saying that about a government that would ultimately crucify him. Render under the government that will crucify me what belongs to the government that will crucify me. So I believe firmly that Christians are not to be rabble-rousers. We are not to be agitators. If you remember back Romans 12, what Mike preached on, Paul goes to great pains to communicate that a life transformed by the gospel is a life that can love a neighbor, that can love an enemy, that can pray for those who persecute you. Remember, the context of these verses are what it means to be transformed by the gospel. So yes, a life transformed by the gospel can honor any government that can pay all to what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. So yes, the attitude of a Christian in response to the gospel should be joyful, honoring, respectful posture of submission to government authorities. But, what do we do when a government becomes irredeemably corrupt? Is there no limit to the expectation of obedience? Is what Paul says in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Is that an absolute, without exception command? No. And when the Christian church has taken these portions of Scripture and failed to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we have made some of the most grave mistakes in our history. If you've ever read the book Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy by Eric Metaxas, the story of Bonhoeffer in Germany, it will break your heart. As American Christians, we're conditioned to believe that the protection of church and state is somehow designed to protect the state from the encroachment of the church. But read that book and get your head around what the Christian church in Nazi Germany did to become complicit to the most evil empire we've seen in 1,000 years. And you will understand that the limits between church and state are designed to protect the church. Because when the church submits to the authority of a state that is in direct contradiction to the authority of God, great evil occurs in the church and in our communities. Civil authority is not to be obeyed when a government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. I'll say that again. Christians are not compelled to be obedient to government authorities if that authority commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. This is why Scripture has to be used to interpret Scripture. Because in Exodus 1, we read of Hebrew midwives who defied Pharaoh's order to kill little Hebrew baby boys. Pharaoh was becoming jealous and fearful that the Jewish slave population was increasing, and they were going to get so strong they'd be able to overthrow his authority. So he gave a decree that said any Hebrew boy should be killed. And instead, these brave Hebrew midwives secretly hid Jewish baby boys. And in verse 20 and 21 of Exodus 1, we read, therefore God dealt with the midwives well, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God. In Daniel 6, when King Nebuchadnezzar is sort of tricked into signing a decree that for the next 30 days, you have to pray to him and only to him, or you'd be thrown in the lion's den. What does his prized official, Daniel, do? Remember, in the preceding verses, Daniel's just been given a purple garment and a gold chain as a sign that he is the best out of 150 officials, the most trusted official to King Nebuchadnezzar. Does he do some weird political calculus and say, well, I'm going to ignore God because then it leaves me in a position of authority and I can use this position of authority to influence the king, and by influencing the king, I can achieve some greater righteousness? Does he tie himself into some pretzel of justification? Or does, even though Daniel heard about the new law, does he still go into his house to pray? Does he still go up to the upper room of his house and open the windows that face Jerusalem and bow down on his knees and pray just as he has always done. In Acts 4, when Peter and John are commanded by the council not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, do they save their own skin and remain silent? Or do they respond like this? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. Brothers and sisters, when governments fail to uphold their God-given responsibilities, when they use the power of the sword to compel behavior that is antithetical to God's law, Christians are not called to be silent or mindlessly obedient. They are called to be obedient to the higher authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. That may mean disobeying laws that, in order to protect the most vulnerable and risk, like the Hebrew midwives did. It may mean abstaining from something that the state has commanded everyone will do, like Daniel did. And it may mean speaking prophetically against those authorities like Peter and John, not out of a political preference, but out of the truth of God's word. But brothers and sisters, I want to be very clear. That is a pretty high bar. So be careful before we get too strong of an itch to participate in civil disobedience or to disobey the command of the state. If they forbid what God commands or commands what God forbids, those are the two exceptions to what Paul is describing. Maybe I'll preach a third sermon, Mike. Can we do part three next week? I feel so strongly about this because it gets to the heart of whether or not we are willing to allow our lives to be transformed, or whether or not we are going to continue on in the pattern of this world. Which mold are we going to be cut out of? The mold of the world that relishes in tearing down and mocking and undermining government authorities that we didn't vote for, we don't like? Or are we going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in response to the gospel that's been given to us and honor those who are owed honor? I'll conclude like this. Brothers and sisters, our government authorities do not have to be perfect or even Christian to be obeyed. And as Christians, we are to obey even the mandates that we consider wrongheaded or unfair, because by offering obedience, listen to this, by offering obedience, we bear witness not to the authority of the state, but to the authority of the one who instituted the state. We have an opportunity when our lives are transformed by the gospel to live out in such a radically different way that it causes people to say, what motivates you? How can you stand this? Where is your hope placed? Because if they see us acting in the same exact way of everyone else, they'll never ask us those questions. So live in a way that is so obedient and honoring and encouraging and uplifting to the government authorities that it causes those around us to ask the question, why? And when they ask, we get to tell them. we get to tell them about a God who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. We get to tell them about Jesus, who emptied himself of all authority and became obedient to death. Yes, death on a cross. So live in a way that gives us an opportunity to tell that story. Amen.